amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary, to you the cross where Jesus died for me.
You know, I think it's good for us as this Memorial Day weekend begins and everybody's out to play and enjoy the weekend, but it's all about memory, Memorial Day, and it's good for us as the people of God to remember what Christ has done for us and the amazing grace that Grace was singing about here tonight, where he looked beyond our fault and saw our need. What a gracious God and a wonderful Savior. And it's just so good to remember what Christ has done. I appreciate, Brian, your words of encouragement to me. It's just so good for me to see what God does in all of our lives by his grace. And we are, you know, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And that's our testimony before God. We're going to be in Acts 18 tonight and 19. And I want to continue this study or perusal of the early church of Ephesus and how it began, because it helps us understand something of what it is to have passion for Christ, not just to know him as our Savior and to appreciate his grace, but to have a responding heart of true passion, a gratefulness that runs deep in the soul and that comes forth and praises to his name, whereby he's not just a Sunday Christ. He's an everyday, on my mind, all the time kind of Savior. I love him because he first loved me. And that's something that all of us need to cultivate. And that is our response to Christ. It's our passion for him. So we're going to look at verses 24 to 28 in the concluding verses of chapter 18. And then we're going to also look at the first seven verses of chapter 19. There are two incidents here in the early church of Ephesus that help us cut through the fog and debris of religious thinking and to grasp the focus of what Christianity is all about, and what the early church of Ephesus really was all about in terms of its first love, which unfortunately they left in Revelation 2:4. Christ says, hey, you kind of backed off. You're not what you used to be. Your fervency has died out. And I'm concerned about that. He says, I have something against you. So it's very serious to our Lord, and it ought to be serious to us as well. Let me read these verses in chapter 18, and then let's consider them together. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote," and Achaia is Greece, by the way, and that's where Athens is, and that's where Corinth is, and that's where he's heading. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." That was now his message. As we follow the development of the Ephesian church, we saw last night that it was meeting in the home of a godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla. In terms of people, they were not special. They were blue-collar workers in the craft of tent-making or leather-working. And we initially saw in the lifestyle of this couple what it was to have spiritual passion for Christ. Now we're confronted with two scenarios, one in chapter 18 at the end and the other in chapter 19 in the beginning, on getting the message straight. A lot of confusion in the message of Christianity today, and we need to get it straight. You see, it's one thing to have passion. It's quite another thing to be passionate about the right thing. We're all passionate about something. It may be your favorite pie, you know, whatever. You know, you're passionate about something. But we need to be passionate about the right thing. A lot of religious people are passionate. The Muslims are passionate about what they are doing. And passion is one thing, but it's important to be passionate about the right thing. So here are two scenarios. And in chapter 18 here, 24 to 28, you have a scenario of almost, but not quite. He's almost there, but not quite there. Apollos is eloquent and he's diligent, but he was missing the mark. And the point is that fancy talk and impressive ministry is no substitute for truth. And people may be impressed with that, but God isn't. Now, we're going to look also at the second scenario in chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and that's about 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Now, Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. You read that. And so were these guys. And they were obedient and they were repentant, but they too fell short. And the point there is that sorrow for sin or repentance and serious commitment to moral behavior or obedience are no substitute for the truth. They are only preparatory for us to receive the truth. Religion is impressed with that, but God isn't. So, passion that matters means getting the gospel message right. Religion does not save. Even evangelical religion does not save. Good works do not save. Moral behavior does not save. Only Jesus saves. And that's the point. He is the issue. Now, you notice in verse 24, there's a certain Jew named Apollos. And he comes from Alexandria. A little bit about the city of Alexandria. It's located in North Egypt. It's in the Delta area where the Nile River empties into the Mediterranean Sea. In the first century AD, there were a lot of Jews that lived in Alexandria. In fact, when Mary and Joseph fled Bethlehem when Herod was coming to kill the children and they fled, it says they went to Egypt and very likely to Alexandria. Philo, who was a historian in the days of Jesus, said there were at least 1 million Jews living in Egypt. And Alexandria was a very strong place for the Jewish community, and they probably found refuge there. In 331 B.C., it was founded by Alexander the Great. And when he passed it off to the Ptolemies, Ptolemy was one of his generals, and when Alexander died, the whole empire was apportioned, and he got the Egyptian area, and so the Ptolemy dynasties began, and it was the Greek rule of Egypt. And the Ptolemies, the first two, established a great library there. It was the greatest library in the ancient world, and they were known for their academics and for their library. Ptolemy Philadelphus founded the Alexandrian Museum. Now, when you hear the word museum, you think of collections of objects of art and rare artifacts and all that, don't you? Well, that's not what they meant. A museum was the center of culture. It was the home of the muses, those that would muse on things and learn. And so the museums were the school, you know, the university, where they would muse about important things. And that was established in 280 B.C. It was a college, an academic institution. Euclid, one of the great mathematicians of Euclidean geometry, was an Alexandrian, just an example of many that came from that great place of learning. In the Anchor Bible Dictionary, it says, Ptolemy gathered a band of men who today would be called research scholars from all parts of the Mediterranean and supported them by generous salaries to foster learning and academic discussion and writing. The Caesars inherited the museum from the Ptolemies, and for centuries, its band of learned men promoted the culture of the Greco-Roman world. This is where Apollos came from. That's the kind of background he had. A little bit about the man, Apollos. He was a Jewish scholar from Alexandria. Highly educated in the University of Alexandria, a very eloquent speaker. He was a gifted teacher. He was a righteous Jew, a Jewish man. His ethnicity was Jewish, but he was a righteous Jew, greatly influenced by the disciples of John the Baptist. That's what it says here in the text. The emphasis of John the Baptist was on repentance and the pursuit of godliness in anticipation of the kingdom of God. And in verse 25, it says, Apollos was carefully instructed in the word of the Lord. Now, we have no record of his teacher. He was probably greatly influenced by Philo, who was a great historian in Alexandria at the time. And the meaning of that means that he was well-versed in the scriptures. The Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. That's where it originated, in Alexandria. And he had a mastery of the Septuagint, the Old Testament scriptures, in the Greek language. Apparently, his skill as an orator led him to become an itinerant speaker. And in his travels and speaking tour, he came to Ephesus and he visited the synagogue. Now, it was customary in synagogues, when there were important personages that would attend, to invite them to say something to the congregation. And they could speak as long as they wanted. They didn't have curtailment of time like, you know, you had here tonight, Brian. You could have spoken all night. And that's what he did. He spoke boldly, verse 26 says, in the synagogue. And that's where Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They're Jewish too. So they're in the synagogue and they hear Apollos. And that's the background of the story that Luke the historian gives to us. Apollos, who had come from Alexandria. Now, first of all, if you have an outline tonight, and I hope you picked it up as you came in, letter A, the externals of religion can be deceptive. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, it says, verse 25, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, obviously, he was a very religious man, Apollos, and what he did was very good. It was entertaining. It was interesting. He was an eloquent speaker. I mean, how can you find fault with that? This is a good guy. There are many things about religion that are good, and many good people that are caught up in various religious perspectives. And there really appears to be some good in every religious idea. The question, however, is not is it good, but is it true? It's never about goodness. It's always about truth. And we've got to remember that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is an untruth. And an untruth is not good. Now, religion is like that. The good you see can ultimately kill you because it's masquerading and hides the truth. Today, there are many ways to God, they say, and all religions are good. Now, that's nice. It's politically correct, and it's unoffensive. But it's not true. If you don't come to Jesus, you'll be lost forever. And that's bad. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, said, one of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. They always think you are recommending Christianity, not because it's true, but because it's good. You have to keep forcing them back and again back to the real point. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. So beware of religion, all religion, even religion in Jesus' name. Don't be beguiled by all the good. Always ask, is it true? Is what being said true about Jesus and about our relationship to him? So that's the important thing. Two things here that were good concerning Apollos, about which we should beware. First of all, enamored with eloquence. As he spoke, people were mesmerized. He was good. It says in verse 24 that he was an eloquent man. That word is a word that simply means good with words. This guy was a word merchant. And then it says in verse 24, and mighty in the scriptures. This word means dynamic. I would have loved to have heard Apollos speak. The NIV said he was a learned man. Well, he had the best training anyone could get in Alexandria. He was educated in rhetoric and oratory and logic, and he was a scholar. He was eloquent, and he was persuasive. And you know, some people are impressed by that. In fact, we all are to some extent. Eloquence is wonderful, but that can also be a smokescreen for deception and error. There's a trend today, people running after eloquence and cultural relevance that tickles the ears and makes them feel good, but there's a lack of understanding and spiritual depth and a lot of half-truths masquerading as whole truths, and you see it in the political realm as we're being talked to, you know, obsessively, but what goes on behind the scenes isn't all what's being expressed, and we're all concerned about the duplicity of communication. Eloquence is kind of nice, but it can be a smokescreen for deception and error. Aquila and Priscilla saw beyond the eloquence and discerned the lack of truth. Why? Because they knew the truth. Secondly, enthralled with excellence. Verse 25 says, he being fervent in spirit. This word fervent means to boil or seethe. It's the idea of a boiling, bubbling pot, you know, active, moving. He was very fervent. He taught diligently. Some of the texts say accurately. Apollos was committed to excellence, and he was very zealous about it. It's a good quality. There's no excuse for mediocrity, but it lacked the truth. And Aquila and Priscilla saw that. You know, so much of religion is this way. I don't know if you know any Mormons. We do, and there's a great big Mormon temple, you know, right there in Orlando, a little ways from our house, sits up on a high area of the, and it just, at night, they put lights on it, and that's all you can see is the Mormon temple. And they're wonderful people. They have great morals. They're even better than us. They don't drink coffee. They don't, you know, they're against profanity, and they're pro-family, and they're pro-life, and beautiful temples, excellent neighbors. The Jehovah's Witnesses are very zealous. They're totally committed. It's very commendable. So are the Muslims. The New Age and pagan spirituality that one of the great spokespersons is Oprah, and she had her last program this week, and now she's going on her own network. Now you can get Oprah 24/7, 365 on her own network. And she is, communicating this whole pagan spirituality that it's in nature and in yourself. And she's made the statement, I bow the knee and pray to myself. My salvation is in me. And it's all about the exaltation of the person himself and nature. Seventh-day Adventists, they have wonderful hospitals. We have a huge hospital complex in Central Florida run by the Seventh-day Adventists. And their literature, if you've ever seen it, it's absolutely excellent. It's beautiful, you know, in the full-color things that they do. Have you noticed religion? Many of them are excellent. They're eloquent. They have wonderful things that they do. And that's what is the screening of truth. You know, you don't see it. Because everything's so good. But you got to know, it's not about goodness. It's about truth. The issue is truth. An apostle didn't have it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul talked about the Jewish people, and Apollos was one of them. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Religion and sincerity is commendable, but you must be sincerely right. There's a lot of good in religion, but there's only one truth. And so don't be deceived by eloquence and excellence. Take out your Bible and ask the question, is it true? Is this what the Bible says? Now, Apollos was not totally void of truth. Verse 25 says he is instructed in the way of the Lord. Excuse me. That could be a little confusing after what I just said. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He's spoken, taught accurately the things concerning, it says, the Lord in the King James, the ESV, the NAS, the NIV says Jesus, and there's a textual variant there. And the majority of texts have the word Lord, but the Alexandrian texts have the word Jesus, probably trying to put, Apollos in a little better light. But the question is, what did Apollos know? And what was he teaching? John MacArthur Jr. in his commentary says that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord does not mean he was already a Christian. That's obvious in verse 26. They had to tell him the way of God more perfectly. And he says he was not already a Christian. The phrase, the way of the Lord, is an Old Testament term for instruction in the things of God. The second phrase there, the explanatory phrase, knowing only the baptism of John. In chapter 19 and verse 4, cast your eyes across the page. It says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after, that is on Christ Jesus. So here's John the Baptist. He's preaching repentance. That's one side of the truth. And then he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then pointed to Jesus. So repent and then come to Jesus. Well, his baptism was a baptism unto repentance. That was only half the truth. Can I have you cast over just a page to chapter 20? And Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders here after he leaves the city of Ephesus. And he says to them, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how there's two sides to this? There's the negative side and there's the positive side. Negative side, repentance. We're sinners. You got to realize you're a sinner. You got to know you need a Savior before you reach out to a Savior. And so that's the side where you realize, you know, your need, that he is looking beyond, you know, your faults and saw your need, as we heard tonight in the song, that this is the need for repentance. But then you have to come to someone who can save you from what you realize you are. And so then it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Apollos knew was half the truth. It wasn't wrong. It was just half the truth. He knew about the repentance that John the Baptist preached. But he didn't know about the saving grace of Jesus. He knew about Jesus as a good man, as a man who would, did moral things, the man who did not need to repent, perhaps. He knew all about Jesus in that vein, but he didn't know about him in the saving aspect of his life. So Apollos preaching, Jesus is the epitome of all God commanded in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic hope, but he didn't quite grasp the idea that Jesus was the Savior, and that was that he provided an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and what Apollos taught about Jesus was accurate, but it was only partial. Repentance toward God, a moralizing of Jesus, rather than a faith in Christ for personal salvation. So, I want to be careful here, but I also want to be pointed and clear. There's a great deal of preaching in the evangelical church today, and what you'll see on the television by many, and the popular speakers, that is Apollinarian, using the name of Jesus as a motivation for moral behavior. It's very eloquent. Excellent speakers who use the Bible to get people to live better lives. People like Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen and others, trying to get them to see the positive side of life. Bring it closer home, you know, we too can be guilty of moralizing Christianity. We can put the emphasis on diligent labor, on zealous activity, on being busy for God, and doing this and doing that, and it's all about the stuff we do and all about our obedience and so forth. But in the midst of all, we know precious little of Jesus as the essence of life, enthralled with his perfections, focused intently on his indwelling person. You know, I was a teacher in a Bible college for 4 years. It was a good Bible college in the northeast of Pennsylvania. And I was the chairman of the Department of Pastoral Ministries. I'd been a pastor for a lot of years, and I was there helping young men learn how to become pastors. And every day we had chapel. And pastors from all over the area, visiting speakers, would come and speak in chapel. And I would sit there with, you know, other faculty, and I would be listening to the speakers. And one after the other, would talk about obeying God and loving God and serving God. And nothing was mentioned about Jesus except at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, when they finished praying. Nothing about Jesus, all about God, loving God, obeying God, serving God. And the next speaker, love God, obey God, serve God. And the next speaker, love God, obey God, serve God. And it seems like the whole pastoral group and whatever that were coming were all into the moralizing about, you know, Jesus, loving God, obeying God, and serving God. And I got to thinking that, you know, that sermon could be preached in the Mormon Tabernacle, love God, obey God, serve God. That sermon could be preached in the Jehovah's Witness Assembly Hall, love God, obey God, serve God. That sermon could be preached in the Jewish synagogue, love God, obey God, serve God. But the one thing you can't preach in any of those places is that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's got to be Christocentric. Jesus has to be preeminent. When it was my turn to speak, I told them that. Gently, of course. Perhaps like Apollos, we need to be instructed in the way of God more perfectly, to see by the scriptures that Jesus is the essence of it all. B, the ultimate issue is Jesus. Verse 26, we're back in chapter 18, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. He had to be straightened out. Apollos needed a focus adjustment. As good as he was, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos speak in the synagogue, they must have been impressed with his eloquence and his boldness, but they discerned that he was deficient in his understanding of the gospel, and they took him unto them, which simply means they invited him home. They had a spacious home. You know, the church actually met there, and this was in the synagogue, and so they invited him to their home. And Aquila and Priscilla were simple lay people, blue-collar workers, but they had spent time with Paul, and they knew the difference between truth and half-truth. They weren't sidetracked by eloquence and persuasive oratory. They were willing to speak up and make a difference in the life of Apollos, but they did it very tactfully. They didn't do it publicly. They didn't do it in the synagogue. They didn't berate him in front of people. They said, hey, why don't you come to our house? I got something I want to talk to you about. And can't you just see these three people sitting around? A sensitive discussion. And Apollos is very eloquent and trained, and he's a scholar. And here are these tent makers talking to him about changing what he knew. He had many questions, I'm sure. Paul's name must have come up often. And I can watch Apollos as the light suddenly turns on, his eyes brighten, as the wonder of salvation in Christ becomes clear. He was no longer a religionist. He was seeing Jesus as the Savior. Some of you have come from religious backgrounds. You're good people. You've come from good backgrounds. But at some point, the light turned on. And you saw that it was about Jesus. Not about religion, not about denominational affiliation. It's about Jesus being your Savior and dying for your sins. That's what happened here with Aquila and Priscilla. Don't you love this couple? We saw them last night getting involved with Paul and starting the church. And now here's this first incident that we're recorded here, Apollos. That's the first scenario. There's another one in the last minutes we have in chapter 19. Luke, the historian, he gives us two scenarios, and they're both about the same thing. They both have the same point from a different vantage. It says in chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, now he left Ephesus and he headed over to Corinth in Greece. He went across the Aegean Sea to speak in Corinth, and he was recommended then. And remember verse 28, that he was mightily convinced the Jews that publicly showing by the scriptures what? That Jesus was the Christ. This is the message he's got now. It's not all about how much he knows about the Old Testament. It's not what he knows about the Lord. fulfilling the Old Testament. It's about Jesus being the Savior. And he came to, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, that means he came back through the towns where he had had his first missionary journey, and he came to Ephesus. So Paul's back. He left for a while, and now he's back. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, now this is in Ephesus, have you received the Holy Spirit? And the King James says, since you believed. The ESV says, when you believed, and I want to explain in a moment the difference there. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto then what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So here's another group. And remember Apollos, he knew only the baptism of John. Here are these guys, they know only the baptism of John. They're caught in the same dilemma. Only the emphasis with Apollos was on the scriptures. Bible study is not enough, you realize. You have to come to Jesus. Jesus said that when he talked to the religious leaders in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They thought by their much study, by their many Bible studies, that they had favor with God. But he says, but they are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. There's no life in the Bible. There's only life in Jesus. And the life that comes from the Bible only comes by reference through Jesus. Jesus is the one. And so at any rate, these guys don't know that either. And so here you have 12 disciples of John. Same as Apollos, they knew only the baptism of John. And only here the contrasting emphasis is different. It's not on the scriptures and Jesus, it's on the Holy Spirit and Jesus. You see, the scriptures point you to Jesus, but the Holy Spirit unites you with Jesus when you receive him by faith. Jesus is still the issue, but you can't have Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. So here you've got Apollos is gone. Now these 12 disciples have come. They probably came as a result of Apollos, and they're probably in town because they wanted to hear this eloquent speaker, and they were had an affinity because they were also followers of John the Baptist, so that's probably why they're there. And Paul runs into them. Letter A, the Holy Spirit is our assurance of salvation. Paul immediately raises the issue of the Holy Spirit's work in the matter of salvation. And the point is there any evidence that the Holy Spirit is active in your life? Today there are many wild and outlandish views of the work of the Holy Spirit, and you understand that, I'm sure. So let's see if we can sort this out, what all this means. The Holy Spirit, number one, is received at the moment of salvation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed, the King James says, when you believe, the ESV says, and the impression can be, when it says, since you believe, that the work of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation, and it's a second work of the grace of God. And that's what many have taught with the wording here in the King James of since you believed. Have you had an encounter with the Holy Spirit? And that's what the charismatic movement will teach, that it's a second thing that happens since you believed. But that's an error of judgment with regard to the grammar here. It's really, in the Greek text, what's called a participle in a particular tense that means having believed, or when you believed, at the moment of believing. This is not something that happens subsequent, but at the moment you believe, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ and Christ into you, and you become a Christian, a Christ one, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. When you believed. You see, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's pretty clear. Paul is clear, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Acts 19, verse 2, do you have the Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. These guys are not believers yet. So we have to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we need to know, and the primary thing we know about the Holy Spirit, that his whole ministry is designed to exalt Christ. When you believed, believed what? Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after, that is, on Christ Jesus. So he does what John the Baptist says, I'm pointing you to Jesus. This is what John was all about. He's not wrong, he's only preparatory. He's only setting you up with repentance, coming to the point of realizing how bad you are, how much you need a Savior. Now let me show you who the Savior is, Jesus. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ. Turn to John 16 for a moment. This is worth taking the time to look. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are a whole lot of groups that tell you, you know, the Holy Spirit's everything. And they talk about the Holy Spirit this and Holy Spirit that and how you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues by the Holy Spirit and have all these gifts by the Holy Spirit. Everything's the Holy Spirit. It's out of character. According to what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. John 16, verse 12, Jesus is speaking. It's in the upper room discourse, or shortly after they were in the upper room, and now they're traveling over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, here's the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatever shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now notice, he, the Holy Spirit, what does it say? Will glorify me, Jesus said, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, Jesus said. Therefore said I that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The whole role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ, never to exalt himself. If the Holy Spirit is being exalted, you can take it as a rule of thumb, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus. Wow, that's a little different twist on things. You see, if you're experiencing an attraction to Jesus, the Holy Spirit's working in your life. That's the evidence. If you have an attraction to Jesus. And that's what he's speaking about. B, religion is usually the absence of salvation. I don't have time to go through all of this here tonight now, but, you know, religion's not necessarily a bad word. There's, according to James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God. But religion normally is simply the doing of good to attain the favor of the deity, whatever the deity is. As normally used, it's misleading and dangerous. It's man's attempt to please God and merit his blessings, that kind of thing. Religious ritual may be meaningful, but it is insufficient for salvation. They had already been baptized by John, but that was just a baptism to recognize their need of a Savior. So when they were told about Jesus, they were baptized again. That's why back in the Reformation times, when there were those that were disagreeing with the Reformers, and they said, no, it's not about just belonging to a national church. It's individual salvation. And it's not about your infant baptism. It's about baptism as a believer. And they were called Anabaptists because Anna means again. They baptized again. That's exactly what happens here in chapter 19. It's a biblical concept. It's when you believe. That's when you give evidence of that in baptism. Religious ritual may be meaningful, but it's insufficient for salvation. And moral living is certainly desirable, but it is insufficient for salvation. They had the baptism of repentance. They were agreeing with God about their sinfulness of sin. They turned away 180 degrees from their sinful ways. And John's disciples were moralists. They had put away their sin. They had repented before God. But they had never discovered the person who could save them. And when they heard about Jesus, they received Christ as their Savior. Religion is devoted to producing moral behavior. It's all about goodness. don't know if you remember back, if you ever are golf fans, you know, in Tiger Woods, when he went through all of his immorality and all of that fell apart and his marriage fell apart. And he was being interviewed one time and he said, you know, I've gotten away from my Buddhist roots. Well, Buddhism was the one who taught him self-discipline and not to do the things that he did. And he was just getting away from his Buddhist roots. He needed to be good again. That's what religion does for you. It puts the onus back on you to be good. But salvation is not about our goodness. It's about his provision for the salvation from our badness. And that's what John's disciples learned that day. The disciples of John the Baptist were good people, sincere in their repentance before God, a great concern for godliness and moral behavior, but they had never come to Jesus, who is the only one who can save you. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except by me. Do you realize how many religious people are going into an eternity apart from a relationship with God? All who have never come to Christ. That's sad. And that puts us back into last night's lesson about Aquila and Priscilla, about being open, about sharing the gospel with people. You know, the Lord, he's wanting to reach out to people, and he wants us to do it. We're the conduit. We're the people that he uses to do that. And this is a life and death matter. It's serious. It's not casual. It's serious. Because life and death is at stake. Heaven and hell is at stake. People need to know Jesus. So you need to cut through all of the fog of religion, regardless of what it's like, even good religion, like John the Baptist with these 12 men, and see the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. He is the answer for salvation. And when they responded, Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and they began to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit appropriate for that age. Here's the conclusion. A relationship with Christ is initiated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Two scenarios. Apollos, the scriptures reveal that Jesus Christ is the essence of life. The disciples of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit initiates and sustains our relationship to Christ. And in both stories, Jesus Christ is the central focus of Christianity. It's not merely an eloquent display of the teaching of the Bible. It's not merely diligent work for God. It's not moral behavior and repentance for sin. Christianity is simply and purely and profoundly a person. It's Jesus Christ. And leading people to Jesus as Savior and Lord is the true business of the church. The Ephesian church knew first love. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, the disciples of John were all passionate about Jesus. And they began right. They cleared away the debris of religion. They saw clearly that Jesus Christ himself is the answer to life. And folks, that's our need. You may sit in this wonderful church and hear wonderful teaching, but unless in your heart there is a kindling of that fire, and the Spirit of God working to exalt Jesus to you so that more and more you're passionate about what he did for you, which is really the motivation for reaching out, not in the flesh, but in the passion that the Spirit of God puts in your heart to just say to people, hey, do you know where you're going when you die? When you come to heaven, and God says, what right do you have that I should let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? All those phrases that, you know, evangelism explosion teaches you and other evangelism techniques, you can just throw out questions and then be ready to lead them to Jesus. Do you understand tonight? If you're a moralist, a religionist, a good person, a religious person, that the issue is Jesus, I hope you do. If you don't, I just prayed today that the Spirit of God would place in the heart of any person who needed Jesus as their Savior, that tonight they would see it clearly and would respond by that simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you, you died for me. Come into my heart. Save me. But if you're a true believer and you're just living the good life, you're just enjoying the Memorial Day weekend. You need to realize that there is something far more important than anything we can ever experience in this world, and that is Jesus. And being assured of our salvation and being committed to the gospel of his grace, where he looks beyond our fault and sees our need. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Apollos, and I thank you for the 12 disciples of John, who humbled themselves, even as important men, and were willing to be instructed. And when they saw the truth, they responded. And Father, I pray that that will be true of all of us as we're meeting here tonight and fellowshipping around your word. That in understanding the truth, there is a response of the heart. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you're my Savior. O God, fan the flame of desire for the Lord Jesus. O Holy Spirit, exalt Christ to me, that I might be more and more passionate about who he is. And then to be like Aquila and Priscilla, totally committed to Jesus Christ, who transcends everything else in life. Father, bless us tonight with these thoughts, impress them upon us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.